First Samuel in chapter 2. We are studying beginning tonight at verse 12. First Samuel 2:12. We will study and then we're going to have our time together in prayer. I have a very negative title, the message. It's the exception in our study in First Samuel, but I think it's necessary. Next week we'll be dealing with how to recognize the call of God from chapter 3. And when we come to chapter 4, we'll be studying under the title, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, or the wages of sin." But tonight, 1 Samuel 2, how to fail as a parent. How to fail as a parent. Let's pray before we begin this study. Lord, help us to receive exactly what we need. Whether we are in the process of rearing children, have completed that responsibility, or anticipate it, I pray that your Holy Spirit will instruct us each and that we will have a better understanding of our responsibility before you as parents, grandparents, and potential parents. And we will see what needs to be done, that we will be, because of this, more alert to the spiritual dangers that beset us and our children, our grandchildren. In the name of Christ, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They were B'nai Belial. They were sons of Belial. They were worthless, or we might bring it down to a bit more of an English idiom and say they were sorry and no account. And you're going to see that in about 2 weeks when we consider the wages of sin. But you'll see it a bit tonight and as we look at what kind of young men they were. So they were sorry and no account. They did not know the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord, is the idea of verse 12. And the custom of the priest with the people. They disregarded the Lord. They disregarded the character of God by the way they treated the sacrificial system. And they disregarded the principles that directed the priest in carrying out the offerings. So there are two things that they are stated to be guilty of here. One, they disregarded God. They had no respect for the authority of God. Two, they had a disregard for the law of God. Now, those two things are very closely tied together. It's hard to really divide them. If you disregard the law of God, you disregard God's authority. You can't really do one without the other. They disregarded his law in the manner that's described in verses 13 through 16. Watch carefully. Let's see what they did. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. The first sin that you will see is stated in verse 13 is that they come to the meat that was being brought by the offerer and they took any part of it that they wanted. This was clearly prohibited by the law. Now, I guess we ought to have a background statement or two for that matter. I've drawn part of what we'll need already on the transparency, and I'll have to finish it out with a picture of the altar. The priest was responsible for superintending the sacrificial process. Out here would be the altar upon which the sacrifice would be brought and burned. But not the entire sacrifice was burned on that altar, only part. Well, in the process, the priest would have a servant come and take part. And God had allowed for the priest to have a cut of meat from the sacrifice so that they could live by that. That was part of their groceries. That's the way they provided for themselves. The Lord provided for them by that means. Now, you have a lamb here, and this is the various parts of the lamb: the shoulder, the rack, the loin, the leg, the breast. The priest was given the lamb breast and the right thigh. It was a very good cut of meat. So they were not under the law being slighted in any way. And it was the principle of living by the ministry that they participated in. God supplied their needs in their ministry. But what they were doing is they were having their servants come in and take other parts of meat. They were not satisfied with the breast and with the thigh. They wanted other parts. Maybe they thought that it would be nice to have a nice rack of lamb instead of the breast or the thigh. And so their servants were going in and taking that. That's the first sin. They were disregarding the law in that they were acting selfishly and taking more of the sacrifice than was allotted to them. The second part of their sin, well, let's finish verse 14. That describes the action. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. The second sin, verse 15. Also they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. They wanted to be sure that they would not be invited to a meal afterward into this home where the sacrifice had originated. They may say, well, come to our home and participate in the meal and share in that which was taken out before the sacrifice was made. They were too greedy for that. They wanted the cut and wanted it raw. They wanted to cook it the way they wanted it. And they wanted everything their way. So the second sin that they were guilty of is that they took it before it had been offered to the Lord. You see, they were not to have taken it until it had already been consecrated to the Lord. The third sin of which they were guilty is in verse 16. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Third sin, they used force to pry the choice meat from the offerer before it had been offered. So there are all three factors involved. This is what they were doing. This was in clear violation of the stipulations in the Mosaic law for the priest. So it showed a complete disrespect for what not only the sacrificial system was accomplishing in practical ways, but it showed a complete disregard for what the sacrificial system testified to. What was the sacrificial system doing? It was designed to teach. To teach. They were not doing these things, or at least God had not given the system of sacrifice merely to keep them busy with ritual, to keep them out of trouble. This was a responsibility they had as priests to teach the people through the sacrificial system. They were the teachers. And when they disregarded the law of God in this manner, they were neglecting, well, that's a mild form, they were actually violating their responsibility of teaching the people. And we're going to see the wages of that sin in chapter 4 at the Battle of Ebenezer. So they were not fulfilling their responsibility. They are like liberal theologians, is that they had a great deal of responsibility in the field of religion, but yet they were using that very responsibility as a means of misleading the people. Now that is if not the worst of sins, has to be one of the worst of sins. To mislead people who are coming to you and putting their trust in you and place confidence in you, and then you mislead them. That is one of the worst of sins. Also, because they were rebelling against and were sinning against maximum light. Of all of the people in the world who had the maximum light of God's revelation, who was it? It should have been the priest in Israel, who were involved at the very heart and core of God's teaching and his revelation concerning himself, and that's what the sacrificial system was doing. It was teaching truth about his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love. All of these and other areas of his character were being taught or should have been taught in the sacrifice. But what were the priests doing?
the priests were obscuring that. They were keeping people from learning about God. They're just like liberal theologians. They were carrying on the work of God, but not in the power of God. That is apostasy. As it said in 1 Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. And they were misleading the people. Now, tonight, my purpose is not so much to concentrate on the nature of their sins, which we will do in 2 weeks, in chapter 4, but simply to show you that these men were absolute failures, Hophni and Phinehas. They were sorry, as sorry could be. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They were treating the offering with contempt. This is as the same as treating the cross with contempt. Now, they were not fully aware of all of the They were not fully aware of all of the fulfillment that would come out of the sacrificial system as typology. But what they were doing was denying God's way of salvation in obscuring it, because those sacrifices were a witness to the fact that a substitute was necessary for one's sin. And they were showing contempt for that. They were showing contempt for the only way by which God may be approached. That is liberal theology. Those who would, in the name of God, deny the very way to God. That is the worst kind of sin. That's what you recall Christ had in mind when he said that Caiaphas was guilty of the worst sin, comparing his sin to Pilate's sin in the crucifixion events. Caiaphas was guilty of the worst sin. He had the greater light. He stood as the high priest, and here he, of all people who should have been holding Christ up as the Lamb of God, slain for men, he was denying that. That is the insidious nature of liberal theology. That is the insidious nature of religion, which goes on in motion, in ritual, but denies the person and work of Jesus Christ. What has Eli done? How did he fail? I'm going to answer that question in a minute. How could a man like Eli, apparently a believer, I have no reason to believe that Eli was not a believer, every reason to believe that he was, how could he fail? I want to show you in a bit. Well, let's go on now. We're going to skip over verses 18 through 21, because we covered those last week in regard to Samuel's home life. Verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, there are two views that are given as to what they were actually doing. Some say that they were introducing temple prostitution, which they were copying or taking from Canaanite worship. Others suggest, and I'm inclined to this, that what they did was to take the women who were there in service, which there is provision for such in Exodus 38:8, that women in Israel who served in the temple area, who acted as assistants and who helped to rear the younger men who were being trained for the priesthood, like Samuel. And these were women who were taken into immorality by Hophni and Phinehas, misleading them, not only spiritually, but misleading them morally. So look at the degree of their sin. Here are men now who are unbelievers and show disregard for God's law. But what grows out of the soil of unbelief and apostasy? What? Immorality, always. Immorality grows out of the soil of unbelief. You cannot deny God in His way without immorality coming to the surface somewhere along the line. It may not be sexual immorality. It can be, it may be various kinds of immorality, cheating, lying, stealing. All of these things are involved. Now, these men then were guilty of immorality. They were guilty, basically, of unbelief. This is exactly what Romans 1 describes in the process of decadence. First, there is what? Disregard for God. setting him aside. And then there is the process of decadence, which is accelerated, which ends in immorality. Now let's continue on and see what else Eli thought to do of this. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people." He's speechless, almost. Why are you doing this? "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." I think our margin in the New American Standard is better. It says that you're making the Lord's people to transgress. They were refusing to attend the services in the manner that God had legislated. And in the process, they were misleading people as to who God was and therefore taking them off into further apostasy. And also were morally setting a bad example. Now, in verse 25, he states what comes to us who know it as an antinomy. Do you see the antinomy in verse 25? You remember antinomies, don't you? They were our friends for a while. That is, we associated with antinomies for a while, and we haven't studied them since we've been in Romans 9 and 10. But here's another antinomy. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. And if this matter of a sin, if this sin was the kind of which it was something between you and another person, you could find a disinterested third party, or what we might call a reconciler, to come in and do the refereeing and help you to reconcile this matter. But if a man sin against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Where can you go to find a third party? God's the plaintiff in this situation. You have sinned directly against God. This is a sin of presumption. But they would not listen to their father. And I think the fact that they would not is because they had not. It wasn't something that was new. For the Lord desired to put them to death. There's our antinomy. God was going to judge them, but yet they judged themselves. Now, the "for" does not mean that God did not give Hophni and Phinehas a chance from the word "go," and that God had arbitrarily decided before they ever lived that they wouldn't have a responsibility. No, it is saying that in response to their own rejection, God was going to judge them by death. They had ignored and defied the law of God, and they were going to pay for it. We'll study that 2 weeks. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 26 gives us a contrast. There are a lot of these. I've noticed them as we've gone through here. Did you see that one in verse 18 where you read about the sin of the young men, and then it said in verse 18, what? Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Now after describing their sin and punishment, verse 26 says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." The writer of Luke takes that as a description of the growth and advancement of Jesus Christ, you remember. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, he's going to make a direct appeal to his conscience. Now he is better, in a better condition than his sons. There was nothing in their conscience to which he could have appealed. But he does come to the Father, who has a measure of sensitivity. And thus says the Lord. He mentions now three areas which underscore the gravity of what's happened. Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father, that's Aaron, because Eli was in the line of the Aaronic priesthood, when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? 2, and did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? What he's simply doing is underscoring the fact that to you, you have been given great responsibility, privilege, rather, therefore responsibility. You, not only has Israel been blessed, see, we're not talking about the blessing on the nation of Israel, we're talking about even a blessing on top of that. You, from the line of Aaron, have been selected out to be the Lord's special representatives in the high priesthood. That even heightens their degree of responsibility. Maybe that comes under the principle of James 3. Let not many of you be teachers. because the more privilege you have, the greater judgment you come in for, the greater your responsibility. Then the third thing he mentions is, did I not give to the house of your father all of the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? So I gave you the special privilege of representing me, or rather of the people of representing themselves before me through you. They could only come to God through the priest. And the way to God was demonstrated through the activity of the priest. Why do you, the plural is used here, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? You'll want to underscore that, because that's one of the key factors in how to fail as a parent. And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Eli was also guilty of some of the greed of which his sons were guilty. That's going to be a key, we'll see in a minute, to failing as a parent. Now that phrase, kick at my sacrifice, is quite vivid. The verb in the Hebrew is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in Deuteronomy. Why don't you go back there? It's not too far away. Go back to Deuteronomy 32:15, and to see the picture of what is meant in this kicking. It's the picture of an animal, of a donkey or an ox, that's well fed, pampered, spoiled, which an animal that has indulged itself to the point where it's sleek and even on the bloated side, but it is spoiled and pampered. It reminds me of the way, have you ever gone into a home and you've seen a family and they have a prize cat or dog, but I've seen especially with cats for some reason, and they've got one cat, and that cat eats as good as, if not better than anybody else, and that cat looks like it might weigh 25 pounds. I mean, it's carrying blubber, and everywhere it goes, it looks like it's carrying about three cats. Just overfed, sleek, pampered. And to give it some basic cat food, it might turn up its nose. It's got to have the best. It's got to eat with the family almost. Now, if you look in Deuteronomy 32:15, you'll get this picture. For Israel is said to be like that. He says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now, you'll notice in your margin there that that's a reference to Israel. Grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So here's the picture then of well-fed, overfed, indulgent, spoiled people, and they have abused the sacrifices of God. We're going to come back to that. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the following verses, the penalty is prescribed. Though we are going to study this in more detail in the fourth chapter, let me go through these verses quickly with you. I did indeed say that at your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. All right, now he drops it on them. Here is where the blow of judgment comes. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Here he is describing what we'll see in 1 Samuel 4:11-18, the massacre of all the priests at Nob. Secondly, in verse 32 and 33, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. What God is saying here is that Eli, you and your descendants, and therefore the high priesthood lineage, is going to come to a halt one day. It's going to go on down to the days of Solomon, but God's going to cut it short right there. And it's going to go back over to another line. I'll show you in a second. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. They will not live out their life. They will die in the prime of life. And the priesthood is going to be taken from the line of Eli and taken back over to the line of Eleazar. Now, the genealogical factors here can be a little complicated, but let's try to get them in the back of our mind and see what he's saying. First of all, God had appointed to the eldest of the sons of Aaron the high priesthood to the line of Eleazar. When we open the book of 1 Samuel, we find, though, that it's over in the line of Ithamar, namely through Eli. What happened? We aren't told. Apparently, what has happened down the line from Eleazar is that there was not one qualified to take the position of high priest. So God moved it over to this line, and that's where we find Eli. And what he's saying is that through Eli, there will be judgment on his two sons. We'll see something of Ichabod in a week or so. That down in the days of Abiathar, God will cut off the priesthood from the line of Ithamar and Eli and will bring it back over to Zadok. Zadok will be the high priest in the administration of David and Solomon. But there is a prophecy that's rich in Ezekiel 44:15, 48:11, Jeremiah 33:22, that in the millennium, get this now, in the millennium, the sons of Zadok will serve as the priest in the millennial kingdom. For there will be a revived priesthood in the millennial kingdom who will be serving in the temple and who will be making the offerings, which there will be an offering system in the millennium. And so the sons of Zadok will perform that function. But what is described here is that God is going to cut this line off. God is going to judge Eli and his descendants by cutting them off. They abuse their privilege, they will lose their privilege. Get that. You abuse your privilege, you will lose your privilege. Verse 34, and this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your sons, two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. 1 Samuel 4:11. We'll see it later. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. That's Zadok, right here in the days of David and Solomon, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. That is an open-ended statement purposely to allow for the prediction in Ezekiel of the sons of Zadok serving in the millennial kingdom. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come not and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, let's come back and let's take the title, How to Fail as a Parent. Six ways you may fail as a parent. Eli failed as a parent. How did he? Eli was a believer. He was not only a believer, but he had a position of special privilege. He was one who was closely associated with the truths of God. So we're talking about a man who's not only a believer, but what we might call somebody who was in full-time Christian work. And yet, here is someone you think of people who should succeed with their children. You usually think, well, somebody who's always associated with Christian things, maybe they do run a little better opportunity. Eli failed. How did he fail as a parent? One, if you want to fail as a parent, one, allow your area of weakness to go uncorrected. Allow your area or areas of weakness to go uncorrected. Now, we studied area of weakness a few weeks back on Sunday night, and you should tie this in with that. Allow your area of weakness to go uncorrected. What was Eli's area of weakness? A lack of self-control. He could not discipline himself. There are several statements here which indicate to us that Eli could not discipline himself. For instance, in verse 29, it is said that he, as well as they, participated in taking the choice meats. He got in on the groceries. So there was a privilege that Eli, or rather, he was participating in the monetary benefits that came from the sin of his sons. All right? Secondly, he, in chapter 4 and in verse 18, he is seen as dying how? Have you read that far into Samuel yet? Came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate. True, he's a 98-year-old man here, but we're not through. And his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. He was fat. The fat priest dropped over backward and broke his neck. Do we know anything about Eli and his problem? Eli's weakness was the lack of self-control. As a result, what was the area of weakness in his sons? Lack of self-discipline. And guess what? It was worse in them than it was in him. They demonstrated their lack of self-control not only in the eating, but in the immorality and in the complete disregard of the law of God. This is the principle of the sin of the parents influencing children down to the third and fourth generation. How does it happen? Does it happen simply without any personal choice? No. It's not as if God arbitrarily just, if your parents have been bad, then I'm going to kick you. And I'm going to kick your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. No, that's not the principle. The principle is, you don't check sin in your generation, it's going to influence the next generation, it will influence the next generation, and so on. I heard a preacher stand and testify to an entire group of other pastors how here there had been divorce in his family for two generations. And he was asking God to enable him to break that chain in his own generation. That's it, right there. Breaking that chain. And this is what Eli failed to do. Eli failed to check his own area of weakness. There is no such thing as a private sin. If you have not dealt with your weakness, whatever it may be, now you fill in the blanks. If it does not happen to be lack of self-discipline and greed, as it was in Eli's case, if you do not learn to handle that, you are bringing influence to bear on your children. He couldn't control his appetite. Secondly, do you want to fail as a parent? All right, number one, do not deal with your area of weakness. Number two, tolerate sin in the lives of your children. Tolerate sin in the lives of your children. Hophni and Phinehas were also gluttonous, more so than their father. The lack of self-control was coming down into the second generation. God, though, was going to cut it off before it got down to the third. He was just going to eliminate the sons, sin unto death. He just stopped them. The influence of the father. You know what Eli was to have done? This is the tragedy of the whole thing. Eli was to have trained Hophni and Phinehas to have been high priest after him. That was part of his responsibility. Train them to be high priest. He failed. He carried out his own responsibilities to some extent. And we give him credit for this. But he failed. He failed to train them in the very area that he should have trained them to be high priest. But he failed. And you notice that these young men, Hophni and Phinehas, they do not have a respect for their father when he asked them to change their ways later in life. Verse 25, they would not listen to the voice of their father. So the second thing you do is tolerate sin in the lives of your children. If you see an area of weakness, you don't do anything about it. Say, well, they'll grow out of it, or they're just being children. Thirdly, and this comes out of the second, refuse to discipline your children when they are wrong. Refuse to discipline your children when they are wrong. All right? You develop a tolerant spirit toward their sin. Maybe it's rebellion. Perhaps it's insubordination, like I have seen parents and even grandparents indulge in this. The child will come along and it will be so cute, and it will defy, though, the authority of a parental response, of a command. And everyone makes fun of that. Isn't he cute or isn't she cute? Look, she's not doing what anybody says. Isn't she stubborn, just like her grandfather? Ha ha! That's saying, look at her sin nature. It shows itself like it's done in her grandfather or grandmother. Or look at the temper it's got. Oh, just like grandfather. Well, good that you can see the relationship, but bad if it's not seen as something to be acted upon. Good that you see that there is a relationship. Bad that you see that you'd better not, that you don't move in on it and begin to correct it. So the failure to discipline then the child when they do wrong. Israel had a pattern that should have been followed if necessary. Deuteronomy 21, a sure way to stop juvenile delinquency. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Eli should have done the, carried out the discipline. Now there were the elders of the land who could have helped him and should have if he had taken his responsibility like he should have. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. You ever known any situations like that? I get an average of a few calls like that along the way. What will I do? It's very rare that I get an illustration right before I come, and I did. I can't go into the details and wouldn't. But a phone call was on this very matter. Just as I was putting my notes in my folder, closing my briefcase, got a call, and the essence of it, what am I going to do? Here was a child, almost an adult, that was going in the way of a Hophni and Phineas. They're saying, what am I to do? Won't listen. It's exactly what Hophni and Phineas wouldn't do. They wouldn't listen. Then his father and mother shall seize him. Now, I'm not suggesting this is the pattern for the church age. It isn't. It was under the Mosaic law, but we can learn a principle. Bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. Why his hometown? So that hometown will profit by this. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Now, put it in context. Now, the rabbis say that was never carried out in Israel. But the point is that it dealt with the principle of prohibiting anarchy in the home. If you have anarchy in the home, you will have anarchy in society. The problem of lawlessness is not in the streets. The problem with lawlessness is in the homes. That's where the problem is. And it's not just a moral problem. I'm glad that those in high office in our city see that there is a problem. There is a crime problem. They have to. Their political future depends on it, seeing it and trying to do something about it. Tonight's paper just shows that the percentage of our crime is 26% compared to national average of 9%. Where do you go to correct these problems? Can you do it one night, 2 days, a week? You must look at the fact that crime, immorality of all sorts, is rooted in unbelief, in defying the institutions of God. So you must, or rather, if you want to fail as a parent, you refuse to discipline your children when they do wrong. Eli should have dealt with them immediately, consistently, and lovingly. He did none of those. He tried to correct them when they were adults, but it was too late. It's too late. I had a call from a father some years ago. He had a wayward daughter. Wanted to know if we had a series of tapes on what to do with a rebellious teenager. Well, that daughter was just about grown. There were things to be done, but some things should have already been done. It was too late in some ways. Four, how to fail as a parent. Honor your children before the Lord. Honor your children before the Lord, like Eli did. There is a principle in Matthew 10:37, that the parent must understand and live by. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Eli did not apply that principle. How do you honor your children above the Lord? Well, may I suggest the very simple, basic ways in which he did? One, he did not discipline his own children. For he would have honored the Lord by disciplining his children. He didn't discipline. A very simple but basic thing. Maybe he thought that out of love, what he thought was love, he wouldn't do it. Maybe he didn't want to get on their bad side. You know, some parents are intimidated by their children. They don't want to appear to their children as being a villain. They want to be well-received. They want to be a buddy. They really want to be a friend. And so what they're willing to do is to allow evil to go on right under their nose in order to win their friendship. And what they lose is not only the friendship, but the respect, and ultimately they lose the child. So Eli honored his children before the Lord by not having a consistent pattern of discipline for his children. His children should have been shown the dangers that were present in Israel at that time. Apparently, they were not made aware of it. But at least they became just like the world in which they lived. So Eli failed to apply the message of the cross in principle to his own life. That's how you can fail as a parent. You fail to apply the principles of loving God more than anything else, because that is the principle of love for God over against love for your mother and father or the son or daughter, is that our love for God should be so great that our love for them seems inconsequential. It doesn't mean that you disregard them. It just means that your focus of love is so on God and that your priorities are so clear. Then in that way you honor the Lord above your children. If you value material things before the Lord, you cannot control yourself, then you are honoring your children before God. Five, if you want to fail as a parent, think that association with the things of God is enough. Think that association with the things of God is enough. Eli was a priest. He was involved in temple duties, sacrifices, all of this which spoke of God's way of salvation, God's character, his holiness. Hophni and Phinehas were trained in the temple school. They were brought up in the same atmosphere that Samuel was brought up in. But it's a lesson, isn't it? Being closely associated with the things of God is no guarantee that one will grow close to God. It doesn't happen by osmosis. And I think this is probably where many parents in churches like ours have failed, in that they have brought their children with them to church, and they go through the routine. They get there in time, everybody breaks up, goes to their classes, meet back. They sit together in church until they become teenagers, and of course they spread out, but they keep coming to church, and they're together in church. They might come back on Sunday night. They go home. They eat lunch. They may come back. They do this week after week, 52 weeks out of the year, maybe knock off a couple of vacation. The children grow up, they're out of the house. Then the children get off, and they get out of the home, and maybe even before, and they completely reject everything. And they are rebellious, and they don't want anything to do with the Word of God. What could have happened? I say what could have, because you don't always know what goes on behind closed doors, but what could have happened? What could have happened is that the parent could have thought that by merely associating with church and God God things and God talk, that somehow this was getting through. But what should have been the answer? This truth that was heard, and fine that it was heard, being exposed to it is where you start. But it comes down to the father and mother teaching and showing them so that the child can see this by observation. How did mother and father work these principles out in their everyday life? Handling bills, taking care of fender benders, taking care of sickness, their attitude toward their job, just the 101 things of life. Did they see it? Did they? The truth must be lived and not merely observed. Sixth, how to fail as a parent. Remain oblivious to the increasing decadence of one's society. Remain oblivious to the increasing decadence of one's society. Was Eli ignorant of what his world was like? It was Israel's dark ages. Just read the book of Judges. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And Hophni and Phinehas grow up and they live by that same standard, doing what was right in their own eyes. Did not Eli point out to them, or was not Eli alert to these things? Was he? He seems to have been influenced by them himself. He was not alert to the spiritual dangers. Principle, therefore, is that I, as a parent, must be alert to the spiritual dangers that face my family. I must be alert to the spiritual dangers that face my family with regard to their obedience to this matter of authority, lest they become rebellious and gluttonous, that is, just living for themselves, purely materialistic. I must be aware of certain spiritual dangers, for instance, wrong friends. Who are my children running with? Music, influence of television, lack of time with mother and father. I must be alert to dangers that would threaten the meekness of my family. That is, learning how to walk before God, surrendering your rights to God. I must be alert to the dangers that will threaten that basic spirit that God wants, like the attitude they have toward possessions, material things, plans, love of money, the rights to how one dresses, how one handles themselves in the world. When the world says do one thing and yet we believe the scriptures lead us in another direction, how are we going to handle these matters which threaten our family? Listen, we're under threat always. We pray regularly. I pray for my children, one prayer probably more than any other prayer, that God will protect them from the dangers they face in the world as they go out every day. So as if they were going out into a field where there were rattlesnakes. There are snakes that are poisonous. They're there for one misstep. And I must teach them to be observant, because I can't go with them everywhere. I can't hold their hand and go with them everywhere. I can only be with them really a small portion of the time that they have to themselves out from school. I mean, they're out with their friends. They're in school. And you know how it becomes, and the older they get, the more they're flapping their wings. But I can teach them to be alert to spiritual dangers. I can train them to be alert. And I've got to be alert to what's happening in my world. If I'm oblivious to that, if I am shut up to my job and to my retirement, to my newspaper, if I am shut up to my own little schedule, my own world, and forget what's happening out here, I am not teaching them to be alert to spiritual dangers that threaten them. And I may look up one day and they may have been bitten by the deadly fangs of some poison from the world. And I will say, listen, listen, listen. And they'll do like Eli's sons and they will not listen. Be too little, too late. Well, now God has given us this reminder to be on guard. We're going to get a positive side next week. Samuel. The intended contrast, the spirit. You know, Samuel had the same kinds of pressures that Hophni and Phinehas had. And you know what's extraordinary? Do you know who had a lot of influence on Samuel besides his mother and father? Eli. Now, think about that this week. Eli, and I guess I should insert this here before we go, that though Eli failed with his own sons, God in his grace gave Eli an opportunity to do something in the life of another young man. So it's never too late. And listen to this. The impact that Samuel had on his generation was immeasurable. He stood out head and shoulders. And Eli had something to do with that training. So God can overrule by his grace. And he used Eli in spite of Eli's weaknesses. So that's an encouragement to us all. In spite of our weaknesses, God can use us and will use us if we seek and allow him to. So I don't want anyone going away thinking that you might as well join Parents Anonymous, but that you will realize that God uses us in spite of ourselves, true. But when we become better informed as to what should be done, that we will seek to do something about it in light of the light that we have. We'll resume at 1 Samuel 3 on next week. Let's close this part of our service in prayer, and then we will go to prayer together. Lord, use these truths in our lives. You know how each of us need them in our own particular way, not only for the direct influence we may have on our children, but we think of the second and third and fourth generation. And the very things that you work in our heart go down at least that far. And for righteousness' sake, they carry on and on and on. So teach us and enable us by your grace to respond to these things. In Christ's name, amen.